Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, the fourth book of Moses, near the beginning of the Bible. Numbers chapter 6. We are very familiar with the end of the chapter, but we'll study and consider the entirety of the chapter this afternoon. Numbers chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many Nazarites do you know? I'm not sure I've ever come across one. You probably don't have a Nazirite living next door, and so you understand full well what their lifestyle is like. You probably don't sit beside them in class in school. Although even if you look into the Bible, Nazirites are not that common. Samson is the most well-known of all the Nazirites. Samuel was also a Nazirite, although their cases were a bit unique because they were designated as Nazirites from birth. The prophet Amos mentions Nazirites. He talks about how God had called some young men of Israel to consecrate themselves, to be Nazirites for a time. But God's anger was stirred because the rest of Israel mocked these young men and then forced them to break their vows. In the New Testament, maybe John the Baptist was a Nazirite. He had similar regulations about not drinking any wine. Maybe he was a Nazirite. The Apostle Paul, you read in the book of Acts about how he had a vow he wanted to fulfill, and so he had to go to Jerusalem. It talks about him cutting his hair in Acts chapter 18, so maybe that was a Nazirite vow. It's not clear, but maybe it was. But other than that, the Bible's pretty much silent. So with scarce material to work with, and for us, thousands of years later, and this not being part of our lives, being so far removed from this chapter, it's understandable if you read most of this chapter and say, I have no idea what's going on here. We're at least familiar with the last few verses. Of course, we hear them pretty much every Sunday. But what is this whole chapter supposed to teach us, about being a Christian? What does it show us about Jesus Christ? What does it mean for the church? What about our faith? What about how we live? You know, we're always looking for application from a scripture passage, aren't we? Well, what does this passage mean for us? How do we use this? How do you take this with you to work tomorrow? Well, we know that Jesus was from Nazareth. But that's not the same thing as being a Nazirite. Two different words. Jesus did not stay away from the fruit of the vine. Think of the wedding at Cana, or especially Lord's Supper. We don't read in the Bible that Jesus never cut his hair. We know that Jesus regularly came close to dead bodies. He touched them so that he could raise them from being dead. And so maybe even that aspect, you think, what does this have to do with Jesus, let alone application for us? What does Jesus have to do with the Nazirite vow of number 6? But I tell you, brothers and sisters, and I hope you're not surprised by this, this passage too shows us the wonder of our salvation in Christ. It shows us God's call to us as Christians to walk before Him, be holy, for I am holy. And of course, all of it revolves around the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. And so that's why this afternoon we see how the Nazarene, Jesus, is our connection to the Nazirite. And so we'll look in this chapter in two respects. First, the Nazirite's vow of consecration. And second, the Nazarene's vow of blessing. The Nazarene is our connection to the Nazirite. The word Nazirite comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate something for a religious purpose, to dedicate it to the Lord, to consecrate it as holy. So when you think about something that is to be consecrated, you don't use it for normal things. If you consecrate a bowl, for example, you don't fill it with dog food and put it on the floor for your dog to eat out of. It's special. It's for use in religious worship. And so people today might talk about consecration of a church building, or if you're Roman Catholic, they'll talk about consecrating the chalice that the priest uses to conduct the Mass with, or they'll talk about an individual consecrating himself to a certain religious order. You get the sense of what it means. It means to separate yourself from normal life, normal things, and reserve that person or that thing for special religious service. That was the Nazirite. Verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from, and then it has lists of what he should separate himself from. What's interesting, though, is that verse 2 does not come out of nowhere. We didn't read chapter 5, but actually chapter 5 is very important because it is the opposite of consecration. It is desecration that Numbers 5 talks about. It talks about those who have leprosy, those who have a bodily discharge, those who touch a dead body. Boys and girls, you remember what God said about those who have leprosy or those who have bodily discharge or those who touch a dead body? What are they supposed to do? Do you remember? They're supposed to go outside the camp, far away from God and God's people. They weren't allowed to live with their families for as long as they had to go through the time of being reconsecrated, or in the case of leprosy, as long as they had that disease. Could be years, could be a lifetime. They could not participate in worshiping God until they were clean again. They were distant from God, separate from all holy things. They were the opposite of consecrated to the Lord. They were a desecration in the eyes of the Lord. And so on the one hand, you've got chapter 5 that says, get away from the Lord. All these things that are unholy and unclean. And now you've got number 6, which says, how do you come close to the Lord? Consecration, separating toward Him. It's the opposite of uncleanness. It is the ultimate cleanness. It's the opposite of death. It is the greatest, most holy life. It's about knowing the Lord more, about drawing to Him more, consecration for His sake. Well, there are a couple things for us to take a note of about this vow right off the beginning. First of all, notice that it can be both men or women who can take this vow. Right there, that tells us that this is a different kind of vow than, say, the consecration vows of a priest or a Levite who is set apart for special service to the Lord in the tabernacle and later the temple. Priests and Levites, by virtue of their heritage, their ancestry, they're born into that consecration. And then once they become of age, then they take a vow to serve the Lord in the temple. But that was also exclusively for the men. But not this vow. This vow, anyone could take it. It's generic in that way. Anyone, if you were an Israelite, could make that vow. You didn't have to belong to a certain tribe. You didn't have to have a certain amount of money. Didn't have to be born into it. This was not a vow that was given to you. This was a vow that you took voluntarily. And usually for just a specific amount of time. Maybe a month. Maybe a few years. So it was voluntary, and it was temporary, and it was done by choice, by someone who wanted to be closer to the Lord. Now, maybe this vow came out of a certain sin that they had struggled with for a long time, and they realized the only way that I'm going to see victory or conquest in the sin is if I draw closer to the Lord. And so I have to take that extreme effort to go to the Lord. And so they make this vow as part of their repentance. Sometimes it could be they're about to take a dangerous trip or do something unusual that they're worried about. And so to prepare themselves for this future, they say, I have to be close to the Lord first. Maybe it was simply because they desired a deeper knowledge of Him and they wanted a time to set themselves apart, a greater holiness, a greater sanctification. But that didn't mean, no matter the variety of reasons for making the vow, that you could just walk up to the priest and say, by the way, I'm a Nazarite and this is how I'd like to do it. It wasn't a casual thing. It wasn't individualized that we decide what the relationship with the Lord will be like. And that's never the case in the Bible. I mean, even our own vows, none of us have taken Nazarite vows, but our own vows, like a marriage vow, none of us would go up to our spouse and say, well, I've said I love you, but I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to do this. And we dictate what that love is going to do and not going to do, and it's on our terms. No, when you confess your love, when you vow that love, you say, I will love you in every way that you need me to love you. I will give of myself completely to you and exclusively to you. In our marriage vows, we separate ourselves from all others, so that we can be devoted to that one and only. And you maintain that exclusivity, that particular bond of marriage. You keep your vows. It's the same thing with a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite doesn't say, well, I like to dabble a little bit in the Jewish faith, and I'd like to dabble a little bit in the Baal faith, and Lord, I'll dedicate some time to you, and we pick and choose. Now, God is very specific here. To draw near to me in consecration and holiness means you will reflect that holiness you seek to be close to. This is my holiness. This is what my holiness looks like. Your consecration reflects me. It's not about you, the one who takes the vow. It's about the one you are separated towards for the Lord. What does that look like? There's basically three parts. Very practical if you read through that. The first is you can't eat or drink anything that has to do with grapes. You can't eat grapes, not even the seeds or the skins, no drinking wine, no vinegar made from wine or any part of the grape, nothing. You think about the context of the Israelites. They were used to drinking wine. It was part of their family life, social life, celebrations. They enjoyed it. The Bible speaks of it positively in that sense. You think even from the 12 spies when they came home from their first trip into Canaan, what were they carrying with them, with themselves? Grapes. Remember how big they were? One cluster of grapes had to be carried on a pole that was stretched between two of their shoulders, two men's shoulders. One cluster of grapes. So grapes was life, was part of life of being God's covenant people. And yet the Nazirite said, no, I will not take part in any aspect of grapes. To abstain from grapes then would have been very visible, very noticeable by the rest of your Israelite brothers and sisters. The second part of the vow was also very noticeable. Don't cut your hair. Normal Israelites would have kept their hair relatively trimmed and comfortable, but instead letting your hair grow as long as it could, never trimming it, never shaving it. Again, that would be a very visible sign that this person is consecrated to the Lord. Now, the third part is to stay away from dead bodies. It's actually quite a severe consequence. Normally, Israelites were to be very careful around dead bodies. There was defilement that came from dead bodies. That was Numbers chapter 5. But if your father died or your mother died, you were expected to take care of the body and grieve with the family, even though it did mean a time of separation and uncleanness outside the camp. But you did it together and you grieved as a family. But not the Nazirites. If your father, your mother passes away, your brother, your sister, those who are closest of close to you, you could not participate in that grieving time. You couldn't even attend the funeral if your relative had died. In fact, it went so far that if someone suddenly, say, had a heart attack beside you, and you were the closest person to them, and you're a Nazirite, the Nazirite has no warning for that, no preparation for it whatsoever, and yet that person dies right beside you. That in itself was enough to break the Nazirite's vow. Even though he didn't want it to happen, the Lord even labels it as sin. It was an uncleanness that the Nazirite in his vow was not consecrated enough. And so he had to start all over again. Shave your head and start over. What do we do with this? I suppose the easiest way to apply this passage would be to say, well, we should all become Nazirites ourselves. And maybe it's not these three specific rules, but other ones. Maybe we should be very specific and holy and consecrated and different from the world and be very noticeable. So maybe we should wear clothing a certain way or a certain type. Maybe we should act a certain way or speak a certain way. You know, people have tried to just hand this over to the church in the New Testament times. And that's how we'll be holy. Well, not only would that be turning this voluntary vow into a requirement for the church, so already you're doing something wrong, but it would completely ignore the fact that this is in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. What difference does that make? We're simply not called to be Nazirites. We are not commanded to abstain from grapes or drinking wine the way they were. We are not ever told that you have to cut your hair or not cut your hair and shave it a certain way after a certain amount of time. We're never told that it would be sin for us to be near a dead body. We're thankful for that so that we can grieve as families and loved ones when a loved one does pass away. And so just to take Numbers chapter 6 out of its context and plop it in front of the church today and say, here's how we should be Nazarites, is to totally destroy the context and meaning of this passage. In fact, would be dangerous for our faith. Because then we've missed the most important step, which is how this passage has been fulfilled by Jesus. Now, as we said before, Jesus was not a Nazarite. So maybe you're wondering, how can Jesus fulfill it if he was never a Nazarite? Well, it's the same thing as with the priesthood. Remember, the sons of Aaron were to be the priests in the tabernacle in the temple. Jesus was not a son of Aaron. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David. And yet, what does the book of Hebrews tell us about Christ's priesthood? It's that he had an even greater consecration because he was of the order of Melchizedek. So greater than the Levitical priests, the high priests, the sons of Aaron, Christ had a higher calling than those priests. Well, this works the same way. Jesus did not need to be a Nazarite because he came and carried a mantle, a cloak of one who was dedicated even farther than a Nazarite was. Jesus came to do and to accomplish a vow much greater than any of these, to live a life of separation from the world and consecration to the will of his heavenly Father to such a degree that it was by no means through external ritual or ceremony or mere lifestyle changes that Jesus could accomplish his vow to the Lord. Jesus lived a life so dedicated to the Lord in every respect, not just in wine and hair and dead bodies, but in every respect that he vowed himself ultimately to the cross for the sake of the Father. And he did it with every part of his soul, mind, heart, and strength. He vowed himself completely in love to the Lord. He was far greater than a Nazarite. What about the separation aspect of this? Consider the sacrifices that were needed that we read through to reflect this consecration. It's quite involved, it's quite extensive for one person to offer all of these animals and all of this grain and the burnt offering, the drink offering, and every single step. That's quite a commitment. But for all of that, what about Jesus? In his commitment to be consecrated to his heavenly Father, what did it cost him? The ridicule of his own brothers and sisters. Mockery in the eyes of the leaders of the day. He knew that by consecrating himself to the Lord, people would turn away from him in disgust and even mock him. His desire to separate himself to the Lord would cost him more than it cost anyone. It would cost him the agony of the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, though? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's more than a Nazarite. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's more than the hair on your head. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." That's what it means to be a Christian. Have no fellowship with the world. Peter describes us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what the church is, what we are, consecrated to the Lord by his grace to us in Jesus Christ. To belong to the Lord means we must be separate from all other belongings. It is to be different. It is to be unique. We have been saved out of our sins and misery so that we can be saved to the fellowship of the holy God. It's impossible. Jesus said it's impossible. You cannot serve both mammon and God. The same way it's impossible for half of us to be consecrated to the Lord and the other half of ourselves to belong to the world. Even though we sometimes wish we could do it that way. To belong to the Lord, to love the Lord, to pledge our life to him is to separate. How? What does that mean specifically for us? It doesn't just mean, well, you're willing to go to the ultimate extreme, willing to be a martyr for your faith. Yes, in some cases it has cost that, but to be willing to sacrifice everything else about your life before you even get to that point for the Lord who loves you in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that look like? Some Christians say, well, that means you got to follow through with the season of Lent, which is not a biblical instruction. They say, well, if you're a more authentic Christian if you never drink alcohol. Some have made those rules. You're a more authentic Christian if you vow to live your life in celibacy or poverty or something like that. And we've been studying that in our catechism class. Well, certainly the Bible recommends that at times fasting is a healthy spiritual exercise that may be a blessing to us if it's accompanied with fervent prayer. But the Bible never says, in order to be close to the Lord, you must fast. Or go through other outward activities like it, rituals that make us better and more authentically Christian. Because then we might as well go back to the Old Testament and living like Nazarites. But that is not who we are in Christ. This is who we are in Christ. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or Galatians chapter 5, you know this passage. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. You think of ourselves, these are New Testament passages. You think of who we are in the light of those things. What do we see when it comes to our own consecration? Let's be honest about that. Don't we see ourselves that a lot of us, a lot of who we are and the choices we make is not exactly separate from the works of the flesh or from the works of the world? We see a lot in ourselves and even the way that we think sometimes that is mirroring the culture in which we live. It's not set apart. And remember that many of us have made vows voluntarily. We have vowed that we will despise and humble ourselves before God because of our sins, and that we will seek our lives not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ our Savior, that we love the Lord, that it is our heartfelt desire to serve Him according to His word, to forsake the world, to put to death our old nature, and to lead a godly life. Of those of us who have made that profession of faith vow, who of us have kept it perfectly? Who of us should, spiritually speaking, have our heads shaved? Who of us have been a Nazarite who's been careless about his vow, got too close to a dead body, couldn't stay away from the wine? Spiritually, we are a Nazarite with a broken vow. Now what? To the grace of number 6, which we see next, the Nazarene's vow of blessing. At first, it seems like verses 22 through 27 have little to do with the majority of chapter 6 that we've just surveyed, the vow of the Nazarite. It's true that the Nazarite vow is dealing with something very specific for a few people within the covenant people. But now we move to the end of the chapter, and now it's gotten very broad. This is something that applies to all of God's people, whether they've made a Nazarite vow or not. And yet, God in His perfect wisdom has sewn together the first 21 verses of chapter 6 with the last 6 verses of chapter 6. And He's put them right next to each other. Why would He do that? Remember, the Nazirite vow is in itself generic because any Israelite could make that. Man or woman, he or she could choose to make a vow. And the goal of that vow was to separate themselves in a particular way to be closer to the Lord, to dedicate themselves to special remembrance and service of the Lord for a time. And so the fact that number 6 is here at all shows that God was encouraging His people to pursue godliness and holiness. Make that the desire of their hearts. He wanted them to know how joyful it was, how good it was to desire Him, to be close to Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to enjoy Him. That ultimately was the purpose of the Nazirite vow, to enjoy the Lord. But even generally speaking, that's why God saved all of His people out of Egypt in the first place. It wasn't just so that they could have material blessings in the promised land, but so that He would be their God and they would be their people. He would be their God and they would be His people. The Nazirite vow was simply an intensification of that commitment that was shared among all of the Israelites. And yes, for us as New Testament Christians, we're no longer under the specificities of the Nazirite vow. In Jesus Christ, we have a far better communion with God. We have even closer fellowship with Him and greater knowledge of our Heavenly Father. We rejoice in the blessings of being New Testament Christians. But we also have a vow as Christians, a consecration that is therefore much deeper for us and more involved in terms of our hearts and minds. We hear that every Sunday. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's only intensified now that Christ has come. That through Christ we are designated as God's holy people, grafted into Christ by faith through grace alone. And so that much more reason to enjoy the Lord and to seek His holiness and communion with Him. To know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to want to be with Him. How much more in Christ who came to us. And that makes it all the more grievous then that we struggle to separate ourselves from our fallen human nature, from the ways of the world around us. We fail like this Nazirite who would have had to shave his head and start over. But then what? I mean, think about it. For the times that we've broken our vows, we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess, I've broken my vow. I repent of my faithlessness. Lord, redeem me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, hold me close in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what? We know what's coming. We're going to do it again. We're going to fail that vow again. Do we then live in a state of constant spiritual nervousness? I know it's going to happen. I know I'm going to fail. Do we have to live like we're a Nazirite who keeps the shaver in his pocket because it could happen just that quickly? We know that we've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but we also know how much we continue to struggle with sin, and we know that we fall short of the vows that we've made. We fall short of the glory that is worthy of our God. We know we're not the Christians we should be. We know we're not what God has called us to be. We're never going to be in ourselves as separate, as clean, as sanctified as the Lord deserves from us. And that can discourage us greatly. That's where these last verses come in. It is not that God has set this standard of consecration in front of us when you make your profession of faith vows, for example. And then He says, once you've made those vows, you have to maintain that standard. Keep it up, because you don't want to fall below it. Then you might lose my blessing. Because we all know what would happen. We'd fall below it, and we'd lose God's blessing. We wouldn't have any of the blessings we were looking forward to. The closeness with the Lord. The separation, the consecration, the love, the desire, the knowledge, the fellowship with God. It would never happen. And so there is no way for us to maintain a vow like we have made. There is no way for us to say, I am the Lord's. I am consecrated to him unless the Lord himself keeps us in that blessing. There is no consecration without blessing. And that's why the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 22 to tell Aaron and his sons, this is the way you are to bless the children of Israel. Stand before those people, raise your arms in blessing, and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. His name. Rather than God coming to us at the end of number 6 and say, make sure you keep that razor in your pocket because we both know you're going to fail. God says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The covenant name, that is the pledge of the covenant itself. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bless you and I will keep you. I will guard you and watch over you. I will make my face shine upon you, and I will be gracious to you. Rather than fearing the glory of the brightness of my face once you come before me with your broken vows, because in that case, we all deserve to die. That will be a face that you look upon and you will see grace because we belong to the Lord. I will lift up my countenance upon you, and I will give you peace. Do not be afraid, in other words. Don't be anxious, but trust in me, hope in me. I will be your consecrated blessing. And then that conclusion, verse 27, God says, I'll put my name on my people. They're mine. They belong to me. Just like in our baptisms, the triune name is placed upon us. You are mine. Even though they'll grumble and they'll mumble and they'll complain and they will fail and they will be faithless and they will be impatient and they will be impure, but they are mine. They are mine and I will love them and I will know every single one of them and I will ensure that their standing before me is not dictated by their breaking of the vows, but it will be dictated by the one who kept the vow for them. That is ultimately what this benediction is about. Whenever God's people worried about where they stood before the Lord, they had only to think of this and the promise of the Messiah to come, who would be the blessing, who would be the keeper, who would be the shining face, the glory of God in human flesh, who would be the gracious one who would give peace. Whenever God's people worried about where they stood, they had to look at the priest because through the priest they could look to Christ. We do the same thing. You'll know how often we finish our worship services with this benediction, these words, hands raised in blessing. What does it mean for us? It's just ritual, external things that we do. It is so much more for us. How has the Lord blessed us and kept us? How has the Lord shone his face upon us and been gracious to us? How does the Lord lift his face towards us, his countenance upon us, and give us peace? What do we hear every service? That Jesus Christ embodies in himself this benediction. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 verse 14 says. Christ is the benediction. You think of the end of Luke chapter 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. They would have recognized that, the disciples. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And what happens next? Acts chapter 1. The messengers come to the disciples and they say, this same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven, with his hands raised, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You'll see his hands raised. Our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, the greater one, raising his hands in blessing ever since he ascended. His hands are now raised in blessing over his church. His hands, you will see, will be raised when he returns. Christ is the guarantee of this benediction of so long ago. It is our blessing. It is our perfection. The Lord's face lifted up and turned towards us. Our grace, our peace. That's why in the Christian church, the worship service is always ended with that benediction pronounced upon God's people. Not because the minister is the one who gives the blessing. He is not a priest. We don't need him to be a priest. But because the minister represents Christ, who is the one giving the blessing to his people. When you see my hands raised at the end of the service, don't actually look at me. Don't see me. See by faith your Savior. Look past me. I am not your Redeemer, but Christ is. And he is the one who's telling you, remember, my hands are raised. Remember, this is the blessing I give to you. To you who have failed, to you who have struggled, to you who are scared that you have to keep a spiritual razor in your pocket because you know you are inadequate. You know you will fail to be the people that God calls you to be. But when I give you that blessing, you will find your peace. And then take that blessing with you. When you go back into the world, you're still consecrated to the Lord. You might live amongst the uncleanness of the world. You might find your own heart struggling to deal with that. Our sinful hearts plague us, and we know that in ourselves, the vows we've made, the songs we've sung on Sunday, the prayers we've offered, we know we will fail the Lord. We know we will fail the Lord. But that's why Christ gives us this blessing. That's why he pronounces grace and peace to us. So that we would not be discouraged, that we would not lose heart, because the one who keeps the vow is Christ himself. Until he comes again, his arms will be raised. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us how to see Christ. Thank you for teaching us to see the comfort that we share with our Israelite brothers and sisters from so long ago. Though the administration of how that was done is different, Old Testament to New, the substance of it has not changed. They, in seeking the Lord, finding themselves within his comfort, his promises, also find themselves inadequate for it. And their hope in the same way was to look upon the grace of God and the peace that comes from resting in him. They looked for the greater high priest. They looked for the greater Nazarite. They looked for the one who gave himself on the cross, just as we do. He is our comfort and our confidence. He is why we proceed, though we stumble and fall, though we struggle and grieve over what is not yet the way we long it to be. Though we consecrate ourselves and yet not as holy as we are called, we look to our Savior Jesus Christ and we do not lose heart. We do not walk through this life nervous and wondering, questioning what will come of those vows. For the one that we needed to keep that vow on our behalf has done it. He's our Savior. And his arms are raised in blessing to prove that to us. So until the day that he comes again, we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to strive, to be blessed, to seek what is pure and holy, to seek you, our Heavenly Father, because we know just what that grace has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.